Welcome to Faith and Victory Church, an active, non-denominational Christian church in Auburn, Washington. A warm, casual environment where everyone is welcomed, with a great kids ministry, live worship music, and pastors Matt and Crystal Krichunas. Faith and Victory Church is all about the Bible and worshiping Jesus. You're invited to visit one of our services in person, Sundays at 9 and 11. But for now, thanks for joining us here for this Spirit-filled message.
And you may be seated. Take this moment to silence your cell phones and all digital devices. If I don't say that, somebody's cell phone goes off. But now, oh my goodness, if your phone went off, you'd be just horrified by it and so embarrassed. It'd be like the chicken dance, and then I'd be up here dancing, drawing even more attention to you, and it would not be good. We'll be in the book of Mark. You can look in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity that we can hear from your word, Lord God. I pray that you would speak through me, Lord God, and I pray I wouldn't get in the way. Lord Jesus, I pray that the hearts and ears of the receiver would be open and willing to change and ready to receive the truth that you have for them, Lord. In your holy name, amen. Amen. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. Or your digital device, you could pull up your Bible app. That's acceptable. Tonight's sermon's entitled, The Moment Before. The Moment Before. You can put that in your notes. The notes that you're taking with your pen or on your digital device. You can. It's acceptable. It's the new media, see? So it used to be if somebody was staring down at this thing, then you'd get really angry. Like, how come they're not paying attention? Why are they updating their Facebook status? But now you're like, no. They're probably just looking at their Bible on their app and taking notes. They're not texting. They're taking notes. That's the world we live in. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. You ready? Are you there? It says this. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, this awful hour awaiting him might pass by him. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch with me for even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Verse 39, then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. And when he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. Let's read it one more time. Then he went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." And then he took Peter, James, and John with him. These are like his soldiers. These are the cream of the crop. So he's got a whole platoon of disciples, and he picks the warriors, John and Peter and James. These are the guys. He's like, "You come with me. I need you." And then they come, and he lets them know he's deeply, his soul is crushed. He's grieving so hard. He's so deeply distressed. And he tells them to keep watch with him. "Keep watch with me, because I am just crushed by grief." And so then he goes and he pours his heart out to his father, his Abba Father, his daddy. "Everything is possible, but not my will, but yours." And then he returns and his warriors are asleep at the wheel. He says, "Couldn't you just watch for an hour? Is that too much to ask, Peter? 1 hour? But he tells him, keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. And then he goes away again and he comes back and they're asleep again. Asleep again. And they didn't even have an excuse this time. I would imagine the first time they had something to say. The first time, Jesus, we were up all night the night before. Baby was crying. We didn't get anything to eat. Something. This ground is so comfortable. Whatever. The second time, they don't even have an excuse. They're just like, you got me. You got me. So as we read through this scripture tonight, I got three questions I want to ask you tonight. Three questions. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. The first one is, how are you living in the moment before? Moment in quotes, the moment before. Second question is this, what does it mean when God doesn't move? What does it mean when God doesn't move? And the third question is, how are you preparing for what happens next? How are you preparing for what happens next? So let's start with the first one. How are you living in the moment before? Before every big and life-changing thing that happens in our lives, there is a moment before. A terrorist attack, a drunk driver runs a red light and crashes into a car, a helicopter falls out of the sky. How are we living and what are we concerned with in those moments before? I've been thinking about this for a little while, and I was thinking of examples to bring up. If you know a firefighter, I'm sure if you talk to him about those moments, he could tell you about the moment where they're outside cleaning the storm gutters. And then all of a sudden they're running to some cardiac arrest. And then right after that, and somebody's there and they're dead or dying and they rush them off to the hospital. They go right back to picking up the shovel and cleaning back out that storm gutter again. It's that moment before. But what's interesting is this week provided those moments. There's a Facebook post about a tragic car accident where somebody died way too young. A helicopter fell out of the sky. Now, I don't know about you, but helicopters do not crash every day. It is not something I wake up in the morning and drive to work and say, man, I hope a helicopter does not crash today. But it did. We were down at the Seattle Center just over the summer. Up in the Space Needle, looking down, I saw that helicopter land on the roof of Channel 4. And now it crashed. And somebody drove to work that day and parked their car and wondered if that was going to be a safe spot to park their car. And it turned out not to be. So you don't have to go very far to find examples of when there was a moment before all the chaos happened, and then when it happened, and you ask yourself, was I ready for that? What was I thinking about in the moments before? I want to tell you another story. You could put that picture up if you want. I want to tell you another story that I came across that spoke to me. There was two Marines that died over in Iraq. And they died, and it's an interesting story. And so I found this a eulogy given by this lieutenant general in the Marine Corps back in 2010. He was eulogizing these two Marines. They got an award, a Navy Cross. And if you don't know what a Navy Cross is in the Marine Corps, it's the second only to the Medal of Honor. So it's just about as high as you can get. And so this was part of the eulogy speech that this lieutenant general gave for these two young Marines, for Corporal Yale and Lance Corporal Harder. So I'm going to read it to you, so bear with me here. 2 years ago, when I was a commander of all U.S. forces, all U.S. and Iraq forces, in fact, the 22nd of April, 2008, two Marine battalions, the 1-9, or the Walking Dead, and the 2-8, were switching out in Ramadi. One battalion in the closing days of their deployment going home very soon, the other just starting its 7-month combat tour. Two Marines, Corporal Jonathan Yale and Lance Corporal Jordan Harder, 22 and 20 years old respectively, one from each battalion, were assuming the watch together at the entrance gate of the outpost that contained a makeshift barracks housing 50 Marines. The same broken-down ramshackle building was also home to 100 Iraqi police, also my men and our allies in the fight against the terrorists in Ramadi, the city until recently the most dangerous city on earth and owned by Al-Qaeda. Yale was a dirt-poor mixed-race kid from Virginia with a wife and daughter and a mother and sister who lived with him, and he supported them as well. He did this on a yearly salary of $23,000. Harder, on the other hand, was a middle-class white kid from Long Island. They were from two completely different worlds. Had they not joined the Marine Corps, they would never have met each other or understood that multiple Americas exist simultaneously depending on one's race, education level, economic status, and where you might have been born. But they were Marines, combat Marines, forged in the same crucible of Marine training, and because of this bond, they were brothers, as close or closer than if they were born of the same woman. The mission orders they received from the sergeant squad leader, I'm sure, went something like this. Okay, you two clowns, stay on this post and let no unauthorized person or vehicle pass. You clear? And I'm also sure that Yale and Harder then rolled their eyes and said in unison something like, yes, sergeant, with just enough attitude to make their point without saying the words, no kidding, sweetheart, we know what we're doing. Then they relieved two other Marines on watch and took their post at the entry point of Joint Security Station Nasser in the Sofi section of Ramadi, Al-Anbar, Iraq. A few minutes later, a large blue truck turned down the alley, perhaps 60 or 70 yards in length, the alley, and sped its way through the serpentine of concrete Jersey walls. The truck stopped just short of where these two were posted and detonated, killing them both catastrophically. 24 brick mason houses were damaged or destroyed. A mosque 100 yards away collapsed. The truck's engine came to rest 200 yards away, knocking down most of a house before it stopped. Our explosive experts reckon that the blast was made of 2,000 pounds of explosive. Two died because these young infantrymen had it in their DNA to not run from danger. They saved 150 of their Iraq and American brothers in arms. When I read the situation report about the incident a few hours after it happened, I called the regimental commander for details, as something about this struck me as different. Marines dying or being seriously wounded is commonplace in combat. We expect Marines, regardless of rank or MOS, that's their job, to stand their ground and to do their duty and even die in the process, if that is what the mission takes. But this seemed different. The regimental commander had just returned from the site, and he agreed, but reported that there were no American witnesses to the event, just Iraqi police. I figured if there was any chance of finding what actually happened to those and to decorate those two Marines to acknowledge their bravery, I'd have to do it as a combat award, which requires two eyewitnesses, and we figured that bureaucrats back in Washington would never buy Iraqi statements. If it had a chance at all, it had to come under the signature of a general. I traveled to Ramadi the next day and spoke to individually a half a dozen Iraqi police, all of whom told the same story. The blue truck turned down the alley and immediately sped up as it made its way through the serpentine. They all said, we knew immediately what was going on as soon as the two Marines began to fire. The Iraqi police then related that some of them also fired, and then to a man, they ran for safety just prior to the explosion. All survived. Many were injured, some seriously. One of the Iraqis elaborated and with tears welling up said, they'd run like any normal man would to save his life. What he didn't know until then, he said, and what he learned that very instant was that the Marines were not normal. Choking past the emotion, he said, sir, in the name of God, no sane man would have stood there and done what they did. No sane man. They saved us all. What we didn't know at the time, and only learned a couple of days later, after I wrote the summary submitted for both Yale and Harder for posthumous Navy crosses, was that one of the security cameras damaged initially in the blast recorded some of the suicide attack. It happened exactly as the Iraqi described it. It took exactly 6 seconds from when the truck entered the alley until it detonated. You can watch the last 6 seconds of these young of their young lives. Putting myself in their heads, I suppose it took about 1 second for the two Marines to separately come to the same conclusion about what was going on once that truck came into view as far as the end of the alley. Exactly no time to talk it over or call a sergeant to ask what they should do. only enough time to take half an instant to think about what the sergeant told him to do a few minutes before. Let no unauthorized person or vehicle pass. The two Marines had about 5 seconds left to live. It took maybe another 2 seconds for them to present their weapons, take aim, and open up. By this time, the truck was halfway through the barriers and gaining speed the whole time. Here, the recording showed a number of Iraqi police, some of who had fired their AKs, now scattering like a normal and rational men they were, some running past the Marines. They had 3 seconds left to live. For about 2 seconds more, the recording showed the Marines' weapons firing nonstop, the truck's windshield exploding in shards of glass as their rounds take it apart and tore the body of the murderer who was trying to pass them and kill their brothers, American and Iraqi, bedded down in the barracks, totally unaware of the fact that their lives at that moment depended entirely on the Marines standing their ground. If they had been aware, they would have known they were safe because two Marines stood between them and a crazy suicide bomber. The recording showed the truck careening to a stop in front of the two Marines. In all, the instantaneous violence, Yale and Harder never hesitated. By all reports and by the recording, they never stepped back. They never even started to step aside. They never even shifted their weight. With their feet spread shoulder-width apart, they leaned into danger, firing as fast as their weapons could. They only had 1 second left to live. The truck explodes. The camera goes black. Two young men go to their God. 6 seconds. Not enough time to think about their families, their country, their flag, or their lives. Or their deaths, but more than enough time for the two very brave young men to do their duty into eternity. That is the kind of people who are watching over the world tonight for you. 6 seconds. Think about that. I mean, that story is hard to get through for me. But I want you to look at the spiritual parallels in that story. Here's the spiritual parallels. We're talking about two Marines with nothing in common. They didn't even know each other before this happened. Two Marines that are only bound by being brothers for a greater cause. It makes me think of Christian family. You're in here today with people who grew up different than you. They look different than you. They act different from you. They've had different experiences and all sorts of things. But we're bound and united with Christ. We're here as brothers and sisters in Christ. They were brothers in the Marine Corps. They stood shoulder to shoulder. Neither one of them worried what the other was going to do. Neither one of them thought, what if they run? What if they bail? They knew exactly what they were going to do because they knew exactly what they were fighting for. And they stood and fight. Just like Christian family. I think of the timing. One just started their duty. They just got there to the most dangerous place on earth. Welcome to it. Guess what? You're on guard duty that day. One's getting ready to leave. He spent 7 months staring danger in the face. Nothing happened to him yet. He's still there. I would imagine he's got literally days left before he goes home and sees his family. Just days. Don't even mention it. Knock on wood. I'm going home in 2 days. I think of the timing. They just got on duty. Two Marines just got off duty. If that truck was minutes sooner, it would have been two other Marines standing there, staring death in the face. The timing. The timing. They didn't have time to talk. They didn't have time to talk about strategy. They didn't have time to get to know each other or get comfortable or practice it all one more time. They only had time for action. They only had time to be ready. 6 seconds. 6 seconds. No second guessing, no praying, no planning, no room for error. Because they already prayed, they already planned, they already practiced in the moments before. They saved the lives of everyone else. They were the only two who died. When the others fled, they leaned in. But what's interesting is that it talks about them just doing their job. And we hear this a lot of times with lots of professions. Well, it's their job to do that. They just did their job. They just did what they were supposed to do. The Marines were just doing their job. But it being what they were assigned to do takes nothing away from the heroic act. The Iraqi police had the same job and they ran. Maybe they hadn't prepared in the moments before. So I think of the scripture we read. I think of the disciples and Jesus up there in the garden praying and contending before their Father God. Jesus in the scripture, he prepares in the moments before he's going to the cross to be ready. He's seeking his Father. He's praying fervently. He's keeping watch. It was his job, for sure, to go to the cross. It was Jesus' job. But he had free will to choose it as well, just like those Marines chose their fate. They had time to run. The Iraqi police had run, and they all lived. Jesus had time to make a different decision, and he asked his Father, please take this from me. But with the information he had, God didn't take it from him, so he submitted his will, and he went to the cross. He was preparing himself. Now look at the disciples. Jesus asked them to keep watch. Now, keep watch isn't like stand security guard. It's not like you keep watch and make sure no one comes while I go pray. Keep watch is to pray and contend with me. It's I need you to come with me and stand firm in the gap with me and contend with me and pray with me. Because this is for real right now. Because I'm crushed by grief right now. I need you to keep watch with me. And they fell asleep. He's asking them to prepare for what's going to happen next. Jesus went further on to pray, but as the custom was, probably praying aloud. And he was gripped with grief, so I'm sure he was shouting out to God, take this from me! So how far away were the disciples? They couldn't have been that far away. They couldn't have fallen asleep that quickly. I'm sure they heard Jesus pleading for his life, and they couldn't stay awake. Jesus is out there pouring his guts out on the other side of some olive trees, and they couldn't stay awake. They couldn't contend with him. They couldn't pray for him. This is one of the biggest moments in their lives and their ministry. And instead of preparing for it, as Jesus told them, they succumbed to their flesh and they slept. They couldn't keep their eyes open. I just couldn't keep my eyes open. There's no way of knowing what will happen next, but we can prepare in the moments before. Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray. They did not obey. And when Jesus was crucified, they all scattered. Do you realize that? He told them to watch and pray. He told them to be ready. Something's going to happen next. And when he got crucified, they all bailed on him. I wonder if they all would have bailed on him if they had prepared in the moments before. The Marines had no way of knowing that the crescendo of their lives had arrived because they prepared in the moments before they leaned in. There was no way they could have known that that was going to be the day. Any day could have been the day. It could have been day for the other Marines if it was just 2 minutes before. If it was a month on either side, it could have been a totally different group of people. They had no way of knowing that was going to be the day that all their training came into play. I was in the Marine Corps for 4 years. We trained all the time, and I did nothing. I didn't shoot my weapon in anger one time. I never defended a post. I never had to dig a real fighting position. I never had to face an enemy. 4 years. But we prepared every single day because one day, the day you don't think of, the day you don't know is coming, is the day you're going to be there. And that day was the day for them. And praise God that they were prepared and leaned in. Amen? My second question was this. What does it mean when God doesn't move? This is one of the biggest stumbling blocks of our faith in God. Most people's faith in God. This is what I hear oftentimes from new believers or people who don't want to believe yet is why would God let bad things happen to good people? Why would an all-powerful, all-knowing God allow all this suffering in the world? It's valid. It's a good question. You want me to serve a God with my whole entire life, but you can't explain to me why bad stuff still goes on. Why when the Bible says, you cast your cares on God and he cares for you, why doesn't he care for people? Why does that faithful, solid believer's kid still get cancer and then die? Where was God then? It's a tough question, man. It's a tough question that rocks people's foundations. If God can but does not, either he's not real or he doesn't love me. That's the conclusion people get to. If he could and he didn't, what does that mean? If a friend could step in and save your day and turns their back on you, what does that mean? You say, well, shoot, they either weren't my friend or they really didn't love me. Because if they did, they would have stepped in. It makes us think. But I think we're asking the wrong question. Let's look at verse 36 again. Verse 36, Jesus says this, Abba, Father, he cried out. Like I said, Abba, Father is not a word like, sir, Jesus reporting is ordered. If the general would like, please. No, it's like, Daddy. Daddy, please, it's your boy. It's your son right now crying out to you. Dad, please don't let him do this. I don't want it. I don't want this. He cries out. Everything is possible for you. He's saying, Daddy, you could do whatever you want to. You don't have to let it go down like this. You don't have to let it be this way. You can change it and make it anything you want to make it. It doesn't have to be this way. Everything is possible for you. Please take this suffering, this cup of suffering from me. But then he says, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Jesus pleads with his own daddy, and God does not grant his request. His own son, God in the flesh, he doesn't answer his request. Why? Why doesn't he answer his request? And I said, well, yeah, because he had to go to the cross. He had to die for our sins. Yeah, he had to die for our sins, true. But couldn't an all-powerful God decide a less painful way for his son to die? I got this funny image in my head when I was thinking about that. So do you remember Looney Tunes cartoons like Bugs Bunny and Daffy and stuff like that? There's this one I was thinking of when I pictured Jesus dying in a less horrific and tragic way with a lot less suffering. There was this one where Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck are back and forth trying to do these magic tricks. And they're trying, who can do the best trick? And so Daffy's like, okay, you know, he rolls up his little duck sleeve. He's like, I got the best one. And he like piles dynamite in everywhere and everywhere. And he lights it and kaboom, he blows up. And the crowd just goes wild. And Porky Pig's like, you did it, Daffy. You did it. The crowd goes wild. They want an encore. They want an encore. And he's rising up like a spirit. He's like, hey, that's the trick you can just do once. Just, I picture Jesus just like, boom. Just recognize I was God, you know, just cruising up into heaven as the spirit. And everybody like, dang, we should have listened to that guy while we had the chance. He could have done it any way he wanted to. He could have done anything. But he didn't. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. He was crushed by grief and he begged God not to make him go through it. He begged him. He was crushed. Don't you think he wondered why it had to be that way and not something less brutal? Do you think Jesus was in the garden right there just wondering, like, why did it have to be the cross? Why did it have to be a three-day-long spectacle? Why did he have to suffer through all the beatings and the floggings and the humiliation? My guess is that he was kind of wondering that. Why I got to be like this, God? Why you got to do this? But just like the Marines did, Jesus leaned in and he endured the cross. And he obeyed his orders, amen? Now we expect that God should pluck us out of our brutal circumstances of our lives because we are his dear children. And it becomes a statement of his character if he does not obey us. God, why me? Why will you not take me out of these circumstances? Why will you not change the course of time for me? And then we give up on our faith when that doesn't happen. There was a couple years ago, a friend of mine passed away. And we contended harder than I've ever contended in my entire life in prayer. And I kind of wondered, when you put it all out there like that on the table, and it doesn't happen, what are we going to do? If this doesn't happen, what do we do then? Four pastors praying for 24 hours straight, at bedside, and he'd still die. What does that say about the God I serve? What does that say about his all-powerful, all-loving care? Is that a statement of his character? Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says this. Oh, how great are God's riches in wisdom and knowledge. How impossible is it for us to understand his decision and his ways. Instead of questioning God on his job, maybe we should be focused on our own job. Jesus says, everything is possible for you, but not my will, but yours. And then he submits to the Father's will. Amen. Instead of focusing on what we think God should be doing, maybe we should be focusing on what we should be doing. My third question is this. How are you preparing for what happens next? How are you preparing for what happens next? Does anybody know who Vitor Belfort is? He's a UFC champion. UFC is that mixed martial arts fighting that's become real popular lately. It's been going on for about 20 years. He's a UFC fighter and a champion in the sport for 15 years. He had just beaten a great fighter just unexpectedly. And in the post-fight interview, he was being asked if he thought this was the most important fight of his career. And he said this, "The most important thing in your life is what happens next. You never know what that will be, but you have to put your past behind you and prepare for the future." Let's look at verse 37. Verse 37 says this, "Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak.'" Jesus told Peter this, his warrior. I mean, if you read the book of Peter, Peter's a warrior. He was always doing crazy things. When they came to get Jesus, he's pulling his sword, chopping people's ears off. Jesus is like, "I'm going to have to go and be turned over and I'm going to die." And Peter's like, "Nuh-uh, I'm not going to let that happen." Jesus is like, "Peter, come on, man. Listen to me." I'm sure he was saying, "Peter, really?" I'm sure when they were walking places, Peter was always like walking out in front of Jesus. Jesus is like, "Please, can I lead where we're going today?" Peter was a soldier, man. He tells Peter clear instructions, pray and get ready. Now he tells him, keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. Now usually, and maybe you guys are different, but when I think of temptation, I think of like the, you know, the seven deadly sins, like pride and lust. And temptation, I always think of like a big chocolate cake on the counter, you know. It's like, you know, can't have any of that cake, you know, it's temptation. But what were they tempted? Why, what would they have to watch out for temptation? I was thinking, well, maybe they'd be tempted to run or tempted to give up or tempted to come up with an easier plan, tempted to change the scenario so they didn't have to suffer through what they saw on the horizon. Your spirit wants to do great things, but your body must be trained and conditioned or it will fail. You can do more than you think you can do. I get that like Facebook, like turn it off and walk away, don't comment on it, irritated when people complain about simple circumstances. It bugs me. It bugs me when people use these circumstances, these first world problems, and use them as excuses for why they can't meet their commitments. Why they can't do what they said they would do. Why they can't do something for somebody else. And fill in the blank. I don't think I need to be too specific about it. I think you can understand. Because I think of people who are meeting huge challenges and still getting it done. Do you guys know what the Tough Mudder is? Have you heard of that? You know these big mud race obstacle run things where people go and they like dive in big pools of mud and climb over giant obstacles and those kind of things. And this is like they pay $100 and have fun doing this. It's one of those kind of things, except for it's like 12 miles long. It's like 24 giant obstacles. It's tough. Some people in the church have done it. Maybe the people who are listening, Pastor Matt did it. I've done it a couple of times. It's hard. I couldn't get through it without anybody else's help. There was parts where I had to have people drag me up and over stuff. You wear out. You get tired. We had a group of about 13 of us go do one last year. And some of the people, you'd have to skip obstacles. You just couldn't do it. They were wore out. It's a long day. It's a long, long day. But I remember seeing some still frame pictures of people going through this tough mudder. In the mud, people like falling and tripping, and a guy's in a wheelchair. Yeah. And I'm like, what? You got to see this picture. There's a guy hanging off the wall. I said, do you notice something? Yeah, he's missing an arm. He's got an artificial leg. I thought, where can I find that? You can find anything you want on Facebook. It's amazing. And even stuff you don't want. But I found this guy on Facebook. His name's Noah Galloway. He's an Iraq vet and a double amputee. He lost his one arm and one leg in an IED, roadside bomb. Got a lot of excuses why he wouldn't be able to do stuff. Got a lot of reasons why he could just give up and just, you know, live off that generous, generous VA government check. But he was the one I saw in the picture. So I found him. He's an Iraq vet, a WM. He's missing one arm and one leg. He does a tough mudder solo. He can go through the whole thing without any help. He's my new favorite athlete. He's my new favorite athlete. Watch a video of this guy tying his shoe with one hand. He's crazy. Running, he's got the leg with the big bowed spring on it, you know, the athletic leg. This video of him rock climbing with one hand and one leg, and the other one just hangs out there. What's he going to do with that, you know? It's not like he can push himself up with the artificial leg. When I watch a guy like that go through those kind of hard events, it would be easy for him to say, I could not possibly do that. How am I going to do a tough mudder when perfectly able-bodied people with two arms and two legs can't make it through on their own? But he doesn't say that. He says, I'm not using these things as my excuses. My body is weak, but my spirit is strong. And he perseveres through when he does those things. It's amazing. You can do a lot more than you think you can do. Most people are just not willing to try. Oh, I can't go without eating meat. I'd die if I couldn't eat meat. I couldn't do a fast. No food for 3 days? Oh, no way. I couldn't do it. Sure you could. If you were a poor, starving child in some third world country, you're probably well versed at going without food for 3 days. Not by your choice, but by your circumstance. So you're telling me an able-bodied, well-fed, 30-pound overweight person couldn't just decide on their own to not eat food for 3 days? You really think you couldn't do it? I think you could. I think you just need the proper motivation. I think sometimes we need to train our bodies and condition our bodies to do things that we don't think we could normally do. The disciples couldn't stay awake for 1 hour. They couldn't. They couldn't just stand up and walk around. They couldn't slap themselves in the face. Oh, Jesus, when's he going to come back? I know, Peter, but he said stay awake and pray. Okay, John. Wake up, James. Come on. He's going to come back any minute. They fell asleep? That's it? Verse 39. Then Jesus left them again, and he prayed the same prayer. He was contending. He came back and forth. He wasn't just like, God didn't answer the first time, so I just stopped praying. No, he went back for more. Verse 40, when he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they could not keep their eyes open. Really, Peter? You couldn't keep them open? And they didn't know what to say. You know, sometimes I think I feel like that sometimes too. I think sometimes I make excuses for myself, and I decide that I can't possibly do something, and then when somebody calls me to the carpet, I don't know what to tell you. I didn't prepare. I didn't train for it. Because it's not that it can't be done. It's not that no one else has never done it before. They just didn't even have an excuse. But it's interesting because he gives them grace. He doesn't kick them out of the crew. He doesn't say, no, we can't hang out anymore. He's like, you know what? I know, the body's weak. The body's weak, but the spirit's strong. So keep praying, watch, so that you won't fall into temptation again. These are Jesus' brothers in arms, but they're failing him. Like those Iraqi police. How do they feel now, do you think? They ran right by the two Marines that saved their lives. Right by them as they stood in the gap and fired. They ran by them and saved their own lives. Probably like those disciples felt when Jesus came back and caught them sleeping again. How are these disciples preparing for their moment before? The conclusion is this. Jesus is our example. Jesus is the example. In the moments before, Jesus prepared. He kept watch and prayed. He encouraged his brothers to do the same. He chose the hard road, and he submitted to his Father's will. In the time of testing, Jesus leaned in. He did his job. He saved us all. He never stepped back. He never shifted his weight. When those Marines in Ramadi leaned in and stopped that truck bomber, they saved 150 souls in the barracks that had no idea that the moment of death was upon them. They're just laying in their uncomfortable beds in the hot weather, wishing they had water that wasn't hot and warm, wishing that they were home with their families, never realizing that they were in the moment before, never realizing that at that very moment, there was two Marines saving their life when they didn't even know it or deserve it. They didn't ask for it. They didn't choose it. They didn't earn it. But two Marines died so they could live. Romans chapter 5 verse 6 says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and he died for us sinners. Jesus did the same thing on the cross for you and for me. When we didn't know it was happening, when we weren't ready for it, when we didn't ask for it, when we didn't earn it, he stepped up, leaned forward into the cross, and took the punishment on our behalf so that we could be saved. He took it. He didn't ask for it, but he prepared for it. Amen? He prepared for it, and he stood in the gap. And he's the reason that we can be saved. We need to learn from Jesus' example. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1, says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run the race with endurance, the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in the struggle against sin. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you've given us a lot to think about tonight. Lord God, I pray that we can have Jesus as our example at all times, Lord Jesus. I pray to you that you can be our example. Lord God, I pray that we can consider that we are in the moments before. Lord God, I pray that we can use that time wisely. I pray that we can use that time to press into you and learn more about you. Lord God, I pray that we can keep our perspective and our values straight, our principles straight, and our morals straight, and make sure that we're aligned to your example, Lord Jesus, in these moments before. Lord God, I know that we do not know what tomorrow brings, and we do not understand your ways, Lord God. But I pray that you will keep us in your hand, and you will give us peace in the waiting. In your holy name, Lord, amen. 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 Good night. Have a good week.